Please be seated. For those of you who are interested in theology, the next 5 weeks should be interesting to you. We're starting a series on Calvinism. And that word has an ill ring in some people's ears, but maybe it'll sound a little better to you when we finish. Decided to take the church through the 5 points of Calvinism. And we're starting today with the question, what is it? Why Calvinism? Well, Calvinism is really an expression of what the Bible actually teaches rather than what men think it teaches. For our text this morning, I've selected 3 verses of Scripture. The first one is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That should be heavens and the earth. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And finally, in Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, or by Your will, they are and were created. I think by Your will would be a better translation of that phrase, but anyway. Those who seriously study the Bible and who rely on the words of the Bible itself rather than on the notes or commentaries, sooner or later will come to this position. That is the position of Reformed theology. Calvinism is another name for Reformed theology. Theology which is true and accurate, setting forth of both systematic and biblical theology is found in Calvin's institutes. Calvin, a very brilliant man, but because of the limits of language, we sometimes misname things. Now, in many churches today, Calvinism is a dirty word. But that's only because people don't understand what it is. If we come to grips with what the Bible is really teaching, we will see that Calvinism is valid. And we're going to call it Reformed theology. I have been teaching Reformed theology for a long time. So much of what you're going to hear this morning are things that you have heard already in a different context. But because of the limits of language, we name some things that just really don't describe what we're talking about. I'll give you an example. An example is apologetics. Apologetics in theology is not that we're apologizing for something, it's that we're explaining something. And that's what the word means. But what do people think when they hear apologetics? Now, we're not apologizing for anything. Now, what we know is the 5 points of Calvinism are actually 5 points from the Bible accurately set forth by Calvin, and do these points originate with Calvin. They originate from the Holy Bible. The first one, and the acronym that's applied to these 5 points is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The first point, the T stands for total depravity. Now, this one gives a whole lot of people a problem. Man is totally depraved. You come into this world a sinner, and all you can do is sin. You don't have a free will. We talked about that in another context a few weeks ago. The second point is unconditional election. This teaches that man is unable to resist God's will. When I found the Lord is not a valid statement, or it's valid for some people. They think that they found the Lord, but the Lord was never lost. Irresistible grace. Now, what we're going to see in the study of these 5 points is the absolute, unequivocal sovereignty of God. And this is something that's a big problem in the church today. The third point is limited atonement. Christ did not go to the cross for every human being who was ever born. That's hard, folks. Christ went to the cross for God's elect. God is sovereign over salvation. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God put his grace on you from before the foundation of the world. The fourth point is irresistible grace. Here again, when God elects to save someone in time and space, his grace is irresistible. You cannot resist it. Now, I like to say that some come kicking and screaming, and some come willingly, but all are going to come. And I hope to show you this from the scriptures as we go along. And the fifth point, is the one that gives a lot of people a problem, the preservation of the saints. The persistence of the saints in doing the things that God would have them do is a part of God's sovereign will for mankind. Now, if you were, you would run across a biography of John Calvin, you would do yourself a favor to read it. He was, to say the least, a brilliant man. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion when he was 27 years old, and those two volumes, the Institutes of Christian Religion, are appealed to by many theologians today. He wrote it when he was 27 years old. It gives you some idea how brilliant he was. He was a Frenchman. But he was drummed out of France, and he ended up in Geneva, and he ended up as a pastor. So he was a pastor in Geneva. He was active in politics. He set many of the Psalms to music. He was just really what we might call a smart dude. He was very brilliant. Now, he was born in 1509, and all of the things that he set forth are most of his writings and his preaching and his teaching was based on the sovereignty of God. Now, we have a problem with the sovereignty of God in a democracy. God is big boss in charge of everything, including you and me. That's an easy way to remember that. Now, when you have the tendency to lift somebody up and put them on a pedestal or whatever you do with your friends and acquaintances and people that you know, you need to remember that whatever position they hold, it's only because God has put them in that position. No other reason. And if God chooses, he can take them out of that position also. Now, we are calling the 5 points of Calvinism this acronym TULIP. But the 5 points are really important to us in our Christian walk. And what I hope to do this morning is to show you what the problem is, what the solution is, and what the practice ought to be with respect to understanding the importance of this truth. The problem: God is infinite and we are finite. That's the problem. And the finite cannot aspire to the infinite. God is limitless. He has no limits. Man has all kinds of limits. God is without restriction, and man is restricted in almost everything. Now, in the 20th century, And I guess the 21st century, I don't know what's going to happen in this century, but up until the 20th century, I guess maybe the first half of the 19th century, this was taken for granted. Most people who laid claim to Christianity knew this. But today, very few who know Christ or who claim to know Christ really know the sovereignty of God. Now, they may acquiesce to it in verbal communication, but when it comes right down to it in theological discussion, they deny it. God always existed. He had no beginning. Man is a created creature along with everything else in the cosmos. God did not rearrange material. He called material into existence. Now, if one cannot deal with Genesis 1:1, they need to close the Bible up and leave it alone. Genesis 1:1 says the whole thing. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the absolute sovereignty of God is set forth in many verses in the scripture. He is sovereign over all things and all events. We call this the decrees of God in theology. But Isaiah 45:9-10 speaks directly to the matter. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In the Lamentations, Jeremiah said, who is he that saith and it cometh to pass when the Lord commanded it not? Now, by the way of contrast between theology and anthropology, man is born in sin, yet he is responsible. And this is something that's a little bit difficult for some people to come to grips with. I want to, in Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, it doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful, but the thing conceived was sinful because a father cannot beget anything essentially less than himself. In James 1:13-15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The Holy Bible is absolutely true. Now we have a problem in contemporary society with this word absolute. Some people say that there are no absolutes. Well, if you're in school, beloved, and you have a teacher who tells you that there are no absolutes, you should raise your hand and say, Professor, I know one. You're going to die. That's an absolute. The Bible is absolute truth, and it must be believed if man is to get live a successful life. If you're going to get to heaven, you have to believe it. The problem, God is infinite and man is finite. The solution, belief is required, not understanding. Oh boy. Belief is required, not understanding. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has two wills. He has a secret will and he has a revealed will, or he has a decretive will and a perceptive will. And when we read text in the Bible that says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we need to know that that's God's revealed will. But he has a secret will, and in his secret will, he has ordained all who will come to repentance. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm trying to be clear here. Because God is infinite, even some of the things revealed are hidden from us. Some of the very hard things, some things in the Bible are very hard to understand. For example, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus died, Jesus, 4 days later, went to where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Martha met the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus said, well, your brother will rise again. She said, I know he'll rise again in the last day at the resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Jesus didn't ask her, do you understand that? He said to her, do you believe this? So belief is necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to believe it. Now, many Christians have gone astray from the word of the Lord and the effective understanding of precisely how the process of salvation works. I heard a very famous Arminian preacher some years ago preaching on the salvation process. I know I've used this illustration here before, but it bears repeating. Dr. Stanley said, the salvation process is this way. A man is in the middle of a fast-moving stream that's headed for a waterfall that's going to drop him into the bottomless pit or drop him into hell. And Jesus is standing on the side with a rope. And Jesus throws the rope out into the stream, but the man has to reach out and grab it if he's going to be saved. And that teaching is pretty common today. I'm going to preach the gospel to you, but if you believe, you can be saved. But if you don't, you can't be saved. I thought to myself, Dr. Stanley, what on earth are you talking about? When Jesus is on the side and the man and you are in the middle of the stream headed for the waterfall that's going to drop you off into the pit of hell, when Jesus throws the rope, it's a lasso. And he never misses. Never. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. Now the opposite of Arminianism, which is what this teaching of Dr. Stanley is hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, I know I'm laying some terms on you here that you may not be familiar with, but you need to get familiar with these terms. Hyper-Calvinism says that because God is sovereign and because everyone who will be saved is going to be saved, I don't need to do anything. Well, that's not what Calvin taught at all, and that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like railroad tracks. They run together. Throughout the Bible, they run together. God is sovereign, man is responsible, because God has ordained that it be that way. You, beloved, are responsible to respond to God according to what he has revealed to us in his word, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. God says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who believe not will be damned. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They did it as an evil act. But Joseph said to his brothers after his father died, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. But the brothers were responsible for what they did. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is from the sermon of Peter talking to the Jews who cried out to Pilate, crucify him. You did it. It was God's determinate counsel, but you did it. And you are responsible. Hallelujah. Now, a mystery is something for which there is no rational explanation. That God requires us to pray is a mystery. Why do you think God requires us to pray? If God is sovereign over everything, if his decree has determined everything that's going to happen, if he has predestined all things, why are we told to pray? Well, the Bible says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We are told to ask, seek, and knock. God commands that we pray. And you know, when we pray, we need to understand that we're not changing God. What we change when we pray is ourselves. What we're doing is displaying a faith in God when we pray. Now, this dual dichotomy in the scriptures is hard for us to understand, but we need to know. And one of the ways of coming to grips with it is coming to understand that God is sovereign. Now we live in a democracy. We don't live in a monarchy. If we lived in a monarchy, we could probably understand this a little bit better, but we live in a democracy where we vote people in and vote them out. Well, you don't vote God in or vote him out. He's there. He is the big boss in charge of everything, and he's described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Now the problem is that God is infinite, man is finite. The solution, belief is required, not understanding. And one of the problems that I'm seeing in my reading today, and I read much, man thinks that science is the solution to every one of his problems. Because he thinks that because science operates on the basis of tangible evidence, and there is no tangible evidence for those of us who exercise faith in God, that somehow we are illegitimate. I reminded a brother last week, theology is the apex of science. There is no scientific endeavor that trumps theology, because God made it all. And God knows it all. And if God determines, you will never discover it all, no matter how much science you have. Now, the practice. Look at Matthew 18:19. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. In the Mark passage, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who don't will be condemned. Beloved, I don't know who can be saved and who cannot be saved. So it is my propriety in this pulpit, and I've tried to do it over 30 years now, I have tried to be consistent in setting forth the gospel to this congregation. Here is the essence of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, agreed with the Father and the Holy Spirit to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-cursed earth through the birth channel of a woman. He came to this earth giving up all of the glories of heaven. He came to be sin for you and me on the cross. That was his whole purpose in coming. He died, he was buried, and he got up again. Now, beloved, that's what you must believe if you're going to be saved. I'm not setting forth a proposition this morning that you have to understand it. But you do have to believe it. And the more you believe, the more you will understand. Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is the heavenly scene of worship that John was told to come up here and see in the book of Revelation after the letters to the seven churches. The end of that chapter says, "You are worthy, O Lord," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It's not about man. It's about God. And we need to get that in our heads. This life is not all about my aggrandizement. There's nothing to do with that. This life is all about the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can we do that without the Holy Spirit? No, we can't. And this is why you must be born again. Calvin's attitude was manifested in his tireless labors for the Lord. Like Paul, Paul's tireless labors for the Lord are revealed to us in the scriptures. And neither one of these great men of faith denied the sovereignty of God. Neither one of these great men of faith denied the responsibility of man. Because they run side by side right through the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, Paul says there, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself servant of all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I am become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might that I might by all means save some." Very interesting statement. God is pleased to use weak vessels to save other dead vessels. We come into the world dead in sins and trespasses. What can a dead man do? Nothing. Now, I know that what I'm setting forth here to you this morning and what I'll be talking about, the Lord willing, for the next five Sunday mornings is strange to some of your ears. I know that. But as a preacher of the gospel, it is my propriety to preach the whole counsel of God. And the sovereignty of God is the peak of the gospel. God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we are told in Scripture that we are to walk humbly before God. How do we do that? Well, Micah tells us, "It has been shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Walking humbly with God is not being weak and mushy and letting people walk all over you. That's not being humble. Humility is being obedient to the Word of God, because the Word of God contains His will. And being obedient to the Word of God is what humility is truly all about. If I'm going to walk humbly before God, I have to memorize and act on the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I can't pray to God and expect God to answer my prayers if I'm not willing to walk uprightly before the Lord. That's required. Obedience is required. The reason that we're in such a mess now is because our forefather didn't obey God. Hallelujah. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You have to believe. You have to believe. Now, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And if God can create everything that exists out of nothing, including me, and I thought, in thinking about this sermon, I preached this sermon about 18 years ago. In thinking about this sermon, I thought about myself. From God's perspective, I'm like a grain of sand on the sea, on the seashore. And as you consider all of the seashores there are in the world, I'm a grain of sand on one of those seashores. So I have no excuse but to walk humbly before God. God is sovereign over everything, beloved, including you and me and your situation right now. God tells us that we ought to pray. God tells us that we ought to believe. And this is what I'm going to try to bring out in these 5 points of Calvinism. Amen. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word of truth, and we beg your forgiveness if our expression has been inadequate. We do pray, Lord, that it would be pleasing in your sight to enable us by your grace to walk humbly before you. And walking humbly before you means that we are going to submit to your word, because we know it is your will. Help us to do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.